that this book, this powerful book, will indeed change our thinking and our lives over the coming 10 weeks as we read and study it together. To set the scene, I'd like to show a short video. It's 4 minutes long, and as you watch it, you'll be inclined to laugh or cry or both. And it shows the environment that we live in, and it shows more than ever the need to hear the clear message of Galatians. Thank you.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out of my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel, like, mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Okay. So what you have seen on the screen is the logical endpoint of the philosophy that we call relativism. Relativism says that reality is the product of my mind. that reality is merely my mind's interpretation of what is coming in through my senses, that there is no absolute truth, that there is only my truth. I am who I say I am, and truth is what I choose it to be. That is relativism. I am who I say I am, truth is what I choose it to be. And the philosophy of relativism has particularly taken hold when it comes to spiritual and religious things. And so the mindset of our community is this, that Christianity is not something true, but if you want to be a Christian, good for you. Good for you. But no religion can claim absolute truth, that there are many ways of thinking about God, that there are many ways of approaching God, and that absolutism is a harmful mindset and it makes people intolerant. You see, brothers and sisters, we breathe the same air that the students of the University of Washington breathe. We need to be clear about that, that the intellectual environment that they live in is the same environment that we live in. We are breathing in and out those same thoughts and those same values. So, even in the church, we are prone to thinking, I am who I say I am, and truth is what I choose it to be. We know better, but we are prone to this relativistic philosophy and mindset. And even as Christians, there are even many Christians who are reluctant to say that the gospel is absolutely true. Okay, we have a conversation with someone in the community and we are reluctant to take that step. It's absolutely true. There's no question about it. There's no compromise with this. And we are reluctant to think that any deviation, even the slightest deviation from the gospel, is absolutely false. What I'm suggesting is that we breathe this air of relativism and that it has the effect of weakening our grip on the gospel. It has that effect over time. And when our grip on the gospel is weakened, then that hurts us. When our Christian lives are weak, when we are an easy target for the world, the flesh, and the devil, when our love for Jesus Christ is cooling, when we find ourselves prone to playing church, it is because we have loosened our grip on the gospel. And so it is very, very important to hear what the Apostle Paul is telling us in the letter to the Galatians. And this morning we're going to begin our 10-week series by looking at the first 10 verses. And I'll tell you up front that I'm not going to define every term that we find here, because many of these terms are going to be unfolded later on in the book of Galatians. So I might say certain words and cover certain ideas and you'll think, now what exactly is that? Well, be patient. These things will be explained as we proceed through the book of Galatians. So verses 1 to 10 are very much introductory. As we begin, let's pray. Living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the truth of your word. Soften our hearts to receive it. Change our lives, we pray, by your living and powerful word. Amen. Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by a man. And an apostle is someone who is sent. An apostle is someone who is sent on a mission. And Paul says here that he has been sent not by any human being. Paul is an ambassador, but he's not an ambassador of humans. He's not an ambassador of human thoughts. He is God's ambassador. Now, the quickest way for an ambassador to get fired from his job is to start giving his own ideas about government policy and so on. If the Australian ambassador to the United States begins imparting to the United States government his ideas about Australian policy, then he'll be fired immediately, because it's not his job to give his opinion, it's his job to give the opinion of the nation that has sent him. And Paul is saying here that I am not sent by human beings. My message is not the message of mankind. It's the message of God. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And do you see the way Paul distinguishes Jesus from the rest of humanity? Yes, he is a human being, fully human, but he is also fully God. And that's why Paul classes him not with men or other men, but with God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, can you see straight away that Paul is taking the gospel out of the realm of human thinking and philosophy? Can you see that? Because he's saying, I have not been sent by human beings, but by God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't represent the God of people's imagination. I don't represent the God of the philosophy of humankind, Paul says. I represent the God who showed himself and showed his hand and showed his power when he raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. This is not the God of human thinking. This is the God who has revealed himself in time and space 2,000 years ago when he took his dead son and raised him to life and brought him out of the tomb. And all the brothers and sisters with me, so Paul is writing, we don't know exactly where he was writing from, some suggest Ephesus, but he's writing and he brings greetings from all the brothers and sisters with him to the churches in Galatia. Now the word Galatia, it's related to the word Gaul, G-A-U-L. And as an Asterix fan, that immediately attracts my attention, because I used to love reading about Asterix the Gaul. And in fact, the Gaulish people were a Celtic people that originated in the Rhine Valley in Germany, and they came down from there and they settled in numerous places in Western France, in Ireland, in Scotland, and in Northern Spain. And that's why the French people today, or many French people today, pride themselves on being Gallic. It's the same word. It's those Gaulish people who came down from the Rhine Valley. And that's why many Scotsmen and Irishmen pride themselves on being Gaelic and Celtic. It's the same, basically the same word. And so I've just realised this week that we have the Romans and the Gauls in Paul's letters. And as an Asterix fan, that excites me that we have the Romans and the Gauls. May not excite you at all, but the Gaulish people also settled in Asia Minor, and Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. And we had Christine read Acts 14, where we saw Paul bringing the gospel to the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and they were the four cities of the Roman province of Galatia. And so Paul here is not writing to the church of a city, he's writing to the church of a province, the province of Galatia, and in particular those four cities that he evangelized in Acts 13 and Acts 14. So we've got Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But by this time, by the time Paul's writing, these are not really a Celtic people anymore. It's a Roman province. And they are people who have been heavily influenced by Greek and Roman culture. And so they would have spoken Latin. They would have Latin would have been a familiar language, Greek would have been an even more familiar language, and as we saw in Acts 14, what were the gods that they were worshipping? Who were the two gods mentioned in Acts 14? Zeus and Hermes, which were Greco-Roman gods. And so the churches now in Galatia are part of the Greco-Roman culture of the ancient world. And Paul begins by saying, grace and peace to you. And Martin Luther says, how refreshing is this greeting? It is refreshing, isn't it? Grace. May you know God's undeserved favor. And peace. And when Paul talks about peace, he's not just talking about the feeling. He's talking about a change of relationship with God. Read the opening chapters of Romans, and you will see that because of our rebellion against God, because we have chosen to worship other gods than the true God, that we've made ourselves enemies of God, that God is our enemy, that he is hostile towards us. But in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God. The hostility is taken away. And God is no longer at war with us. God is now blessing us. We are no longer his enemies, but his sons and his daughters. That's what Paul means by peace. It's a very rich word. It's a word that refers to those who are once at war, but have now been reconciled in Jesus Christ. And when you know that you're at peace with God like that, then that leads to those wonderful feelings of peace. That's a feeling we want, isn't it? We want to feel peace, at peace. And that peace only comes, the Bible says, when we know that the hostility between God and us has been broken and has been resolved because of what Jesus has done. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, the gospel is very complex. There's many ways of explaining what God has done in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's multifaceted. But here is a wonderful definition of the gospel. The gospel that Paul is so fiercely defending in the book of Galatians. There it is in verse 4. That Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? To rescue us from the present evil age. You see, the Bible says that our world is a broken world. The world is not as God created it to be. That the world has turned away from God. That the world has shut its eyes to God. And that is what has led to all the human misery and violence that we see across the world today. And Jesus came to rescue us from out of this present evil age. And when Paul talks about the present evil age, he's talking about an age that is going to pass away. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. And you see how important it is that we be delivered from it, that we be taken out of a world that's not only evil, but is passing away very quickly. And this is the gospel, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the letters of Paul, you will know that Paul, the kinds of things that he said so far to the church in Galatia are the kinds of things that he said to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians. So far, Paul is giving his standard greeting. At this point, what would Paul normally do? At this point in his other letters, he would give thanks to God and read the letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, Thessalonians. And you will see at this point that Paul gives thanks to God for the faith and love of the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi, and so on. That's what Paul does in every other case. At this point, he gives thanks. He even gives thanks to God for the church in Corinth. And we know what was going on in the church in Corinth, where there was sexual immorality of the worst kind, there was drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, there were Christians suing other Christians. But even in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul finds it in his heart to give thanks to God for their faith and love. He doesn't say that to the Galatians. If you're familiar with the letters of Paul, then this is like you're driving along the highway, and this is a major bang, speed hump, an unexpected, what the heck was that? What did we just hit? What caused that great thump? That's what we see here in Galatians, because Paul doesn't give thanks to God for their faith and love. Instead, he begins by saying, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Instead of giving thanks, Paul says to the church, I am astonished. I'm amazed. Why? Because they had so quickly deserted the one who called them to live in the grace of Christ. Now, is Paul talking about himself there? Is he saying, I'm astonished that you have deserted me? And I thought this was such an important question that I looked through the New Testament to look at this word calling, and in every other case, it is used to describe the calling of God to man. It's God's calling. And so Paul here is not saying, I'm astonished that you've abandoned me. I'm astonished that you've abandoned God. God who called you to live in the grace of Christ. How had they abandoned God? How had they done that? They had abandoned God because they had turned to a different gospel. This is so important, isn't it? This is so important because I think we're in the habit of thinking that there is theology and there is my relation with God. So there's theology, there's my system of belief, there's my system of who God is and who I am and what Jesus has done, and there is my relationship with God. But you see, for Paul, that theology and relationship come together. They're not separated for him. He's saying that if your thinking about God is wrong, then that is affecting your relationship with God. If your thinking about Jesus and what he did on the cross is wrong, then your relationship with Jesus will be correspondingly wrong. That's why Christians love to read the Word. We love to read the Word. We beg God that it will change our thinking, that it will correct our thinking. Because when we are wrong about God to that same extent, our relationship with, with God is broken. You see, if you're thinking about God is wrong, then you're not relating to the true God. You're relating to the God of your own thoughts, to the God of your own errors. And that's why Paul can say, if you've turned to a different gospel, you've turned from God. If you are wrong about the gospel, then your relationship with God is going to be wrong. It's going to be broken. And for Paul also, there are not different kinds of gospel. You see, the gospel is not something that we can alter and change to suit ourselves. The reason I'd never want to build a house, Manderson would love to one day build our own house, but the reason that fills me with fear and dread is because there would be so many decisions to make, right? Because you'd have to go to the builder and you'd have to sit down and there'd be 1,000 decisions. How big? How small? How many rooms? What size room? I find it hard enough to go to a restaurant and to have to choose from 3 things. So I just said, just give me something to eat. That's fine. But when it comes to building a house, you see, it's all got to be exactly tailor-made to suit us. The curtains, the bathroom, the fittings, the carpet, everything's got to be conformed to our taste and our liking. And that's why 1,000 decisions have to be made. And I think that we can so easily come to the gospel with that same kind of consumer mindset. What's the message that will suit me? What's the message that will give me joy? That will make me feel good? And so we are tempted to alter, to conform the gospel, to turn it into something that thrills me, that makes me happy. And Paul is saying, the gospel is not a consumer product. The gospel is something that God has done in time and space in history that can never be changed, that you wouldn't want to change if you understood it. And to the extent that we change or alter the gospel, it is not the gospel at all. That's why Paul is so clear. When you turn to a different gospel, it ceases to be the gospel at all. Evidently, Paul says, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And in the coming weeks, we'll see why people were trying to pervert and to change the gospel. There were reasons for that. But, Paul says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Now, what does Paul mean by God's curse? It's the Greek word anathema. You would have heard that word. And in the Bible, anathema meant to come under the unchangeable judgment of God, to be devoted to destruction by God. To be under a curse was to be devoted to destruction by God. Paul is saying that even if we, now when he's saying we there, he's saying even if we apostles, those who have seen the risen Christ, even if we who have seen the risen Christ preach a gospel that's different to the one that we have received from God, let us be destroyed by God. Let us be cursed to destruction. Even an angel, Paul says. Now hang on. The angels are what? They're God's messengers. The angels are God's messengers. We're thinking of Gabriel, for example, who came from God to bring the message of Jesus' birth to Mary, Zechariah, and others. The angels are God's messengers. And Paul is saying, even if an angel, a messenger of God, appeared to you and gave you a gospel different to the one that we have received from God, let that angel be cursed. Let that angel come under the unchangeable destruction of God. And this is so important for Paul that he repeats that sentence again in verse 9. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Paul could not be more emphatic, could he? And we can see how important it is that we hold, that we know, and that we hold to the true gospel. And Cornerstone, this is so important. This is so important that I must say to you that if ever I started to deviate from the gospel, if ever I started to deviate from the truth of the Bible, the truth of who Jesus is, of what he did on the cross, of his resurrection to life, then you should say what Paul says. Be cursed, Campbell. Curse you. You should be destroyed rather than speak untruth. You know, this is what Paul is saying. He said, if I was to deviate from the gospel just a millimeter, curse me. And I'm saying that to you as well. Because this is not just life or death. This is heaven or hell. This is eternity we're speaking about here. A person's eternal destiny is determined by whether they know and grasp the gospel. It's not, the gospel doesn't determine the quality of a person's life here and now. It does that, but it's so much more than that. The gospel doesn't just determine a person's destiny for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. Can you see why Paul is so fierce about it? You know, he's thinking about the Christians across the world, and he knows that if they don't know and grasp the gospel, they're damned forever. And they miss out on heaven forever. And that's why he uses such ferocious language. And that's why I'm saying, if I deviate by a millimeter, I should be cursed. You should curse me. Get rid of me. Bring someone who brings the true gospel that gives us life forever and ever. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Paul says. And what he says this because the accusation was that Paul's gospel was a people-pleasing gospel. That was the accusation. And you might wonder why that is, and that's going to become more clear later on. But just briefly, the thinking was that Paul's gospel, that we are saved by not by our works, but by faith, would free people to live however they want, would free people to sin and to indulge their sinful desires. And some people thought that the gospel permitted that. And that's why some people said, oh, Paul's just preaching the gospel because people love to hear the gospel because it lets them do whatever they want to do. And we're going to see just how false that is, just how ridiculous that is. But Paul is saying at this point, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And we see here that pleasing people, I would say, rarely coincides with loving people. And that's not what we normally think, is it? We normally think that if I'm pleasing someone, therefore I'm loving that person. But I straight away think of Hollywood. There's that trillion-dollar industry. I think I just read yesterday, the Star Wars franchise alone, $400 billion it's earned. Now, George Lucas, when he sat down to work out Star Wars, he worked out what's going to please people. That's what Hollywood does, what pleases people. Because when we please people, then we get their money. And that's the way Hollywood operates. The people in Hollywood are not sitting down in their studio saying, how can we give what's best to the world? How can we impart the values that are true and right and good and noble? But how can we please people? Because when they're pleased, they open their wallets. So people pleasing and people loving rarely goes together in this broken world. And Paul is saying, I'm not trying to please people. I want to love people. And I want them to know the gospel. And Paul, as they say, lived his life with an audience of one. An audience of one. It was God that he wanted to please, and not humankind. Well, Galatians shows us, doesn't it, a powerful tendency to desert the gospel. Let's remember that the Galatians had heard the gospel from the mouth of Paul, and Paul had seen the risen Jesus. And the Galatians, this was written within 15 to 20 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. So can you see that a church who heard the gospel from a man who had seen with his own eyes the risen Jesus, and a church that was living within a generation of the events of the gospel, they were already starting to forget the gospel. They were already straying from the gospel. And we can easily conclude, if they were already straying from the gospel, then how much more prone? We haven't seen an apostle who has seen the risen Christ, and we are 2,000 years after the event. How much more prone are we to straying from the gospel? Now, why did the Galatians so quickly stray from the gospel? Well, the reason is that it's offensive. The gospel offends. It offended the Greco-Roman love for power. Who are the heroes of Greece and Rome? You know, it's Hercules who slew the Hydra and who did those 12 tasks. The man of power, Odysseus, who defeated Troy and then came home and killed all his enemies. These are the heroes of Greece and Rome. And the gospel says that the most important person in the universe is Jesus, who was not a great general, who never picked up a sword, and who died on a Roman cross. The gospel offended the Greco-Roman love for power. And it offended the Jews because the gospel said that God the Son was crucified. And the Old Testament taught that the crucified man is a cursed man. And so the Jews hated the gospel because the gospel was saying that God was cursed. Was nailed to a tree and cursed. And so the gospel offended. And the gospel is offensive because of what it assumes about us, isn't it? The gospel assumes that we don't belong to ourselves, but that we belong to God. The gospel assumes that we are not precious darlings, but that we are sinful. sinful rebels. The gospel assumes that we don't have power and control over our own lives, but that we are helpless and that we need a God of grace to come in and give us all that we need. The gospel tells us that when we read the New Testament and we read the life of Jesus, that we are to see ourselves in the leper, in the blind man, in the cripple, in the adulteress, in Lazarus rotting in his tomb. The gospel said that that's you and that's me. And so the gospel offends us. And the Galatian church deserted the gospel to make room for human goodness and power. And we are tempted, brothers and sisters, we are tempted to desert the gospel for exactly the same reason. You see, the gospel attacks our preferred identity. Look at how people portray themselves on social media. Look at how people portray themselves on Facebook and LinkedIn and Snapchat and those other applications. Instagram and the other things that I'm sure I'm saying correctly, so I know about them. But how do people present themselves? How do people present themselves? They present themselves as good and beautiful people. You know, here I am on Facebook. I've got it all sorted out, and life is awesome, and this is how we show ourselves to the world, that we are good, beautiful, we've got it all gathered together, and we deserve the best. But the gospel says that we are weak, that we are wicked, and that we deserve the worst. And in fact, we are doubly tempted to desert the gospel because not only does it attack our chosen identity, it attacks relativism. That truth is whatever I choose truth to be. You see, the gospel assumes absolute truth, a hard and objective reality that exists whether I choose it or not. The gospel says that God is not the product of human imagination, but that we are the product of his mind, his hands, and his breath. The gospel says that to know God is to know the truth, and to not know God is to be in blindness. And so what I want to say is that if the Galatian church was prone to straying from the gospel, how much more are we prone to straying from the gospel, who have not seen Paul face to face, who are living 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, who have our whole lives been breathing the air of this idea that I am who I say I am, and truth is what I choose it to be. But Paul tells us in Galatians that this tendency is a deadly tendency, because in deserting the gospel, we desert the truth. We desert the true God. We desert the truth of what Jesus has done. We disfigure God. We distort him. We dishonor him. And we dishonor the sacrifice of Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we let go of the gospel that God has given us to save us, then we lose our peace as well. You see, if you're out in the ocean and you let go of the right life raft, you let go of it, what do you have to start doing? You've got to start treading water, don't you? You let go of the right life raft and you've got to start treading water. And that's exhausting and that's frightening. And that makes it very hard for you to help others. And the same happens when we let go of the gospel. Joy leaves our hearts. Fear comes in and we're crippled. And could that be you? Could that be you? If your love for Christ is calling, if the things of the world and the things of the flesh are looking pretty good to you, if you catch yourselves playing church, as they say, if evangelism is an optional extra, could these not be symptoms that you, like the Galatians, have loosened your grip on the gospel? As we finish, let's hear the words of Paul, the truth and the importance of the gospel. And let's understand our tendency to loosen our grip on the gospel. And let's use the coming weeks as we dive deeply into Galatians to see how important it is to know and to hold fast to the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know each person sitting here today. And you know where they stand with the gospel. And Father, I pray that you will show each one of us where we are with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that if any of us have strayed from it, if we've wandered from it, if we've altered it, that you'll show that to us. And I pray that you'll bring us back to the gospel, the life-giving gospel, which saves us, and the gospel which brings all praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Amen.